Well, good morning. It's Daniel time. So, first of all, if you look under your seat, you'll see a little questionnaire, and it's got lots of questions about Daniel. So if you bend down, no, don't look. I'm just kidding. It's been a while since we spoke about Daniel. And so, by way of recap, we're going to go into chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 is probably quite well known because it does contain the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But just as importantly, or in fact, I think more importantly, it also contains a wonderful prayer, the wonderful prayer of Daniel. And before we get to that, we need to just recap a few of the significant events. So let's go back, just think back to chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, the big statue? The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, and then the feet mixed of iron and clay, representing Babylon, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the rock that was not hewn with hands, which was cast and broke the toes. And what we have in Daniel 2 really was a view of the times of the Gentiles, right from that point in Babylon, right through to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was written at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. When you move from there to chapter 7, we come to the four beasts. And if you turn with me to chapter 7. Just turn to chapter 7 so you can just refresh where we were at with chapter 7. Because there's a little interesting part of that. If you look in chapter 7, and we can start in verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had an eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked up, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there came another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So there's the four beasts. Now, what is interesting is when I went back to look at the four beasts, one of the things that you may have noticed in the fourth beast, the first beast, fairly clear, looks like a lion and had eagle's wings. Second one is quite clear, looked like a bear, raised up on one side, had the 3 ribs in its mouth. And the third one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And we tend typically to associate, the commentators by and large will associate these again with Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. But you come to the fourth beast. And what does it say about the fourth beast? I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceeding strong, with huge iron teeth. Now, first of all, none of the other beasts mentioned had anything mechanical, anything composite like iron. That's the first thing. The second thing, huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And that's the part. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. So you'd read that and you'd think, okay, different. It was different. It had iron teeth. It was just different. There is an interesting development when you look at the Aramaic and the Hebrew version of the Aramaic for the word different. And I'll give credit to this for Jonathan Kahn, who is the author of the Book of Mysteries. In his book, he says the word different in Hebrew is shaneh, which means altered, unnatural, perverted, artificial. So this fourth beast kingdom, the properties of this fourth beast kingdom, which will be in the end times, this kingdom contains that which is altered, unnatural, perverted, and artificial. Now, when you think of that, and you ascribe that to the fourth beast, and you look at the times that we live in now, and you think of these words, of the times that we live in now, think of these words, and now just think about the world at the moment. Think of these words: altered, unnatural, perverted, artificial. Interesting, isn't it? If you turn over to Revelation, the book of Revelation, go to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we read from verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea being the Gentile nations. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns." Okay, seven heads and 10 horns. And if you look at the four great beasts that came out from the sea in Daniel, if you total up the number of heads, okay, if you total up the number of heads, including the four heads of the leopard, you have seven heads. And if you look at the dreadful beast, it had 10 horns. So in perspective, where we are at the moment with those beasts and that portion of Daniel, that puts us into, again, the end of the times of the Gentiles. And looking again at Revelation, you'll see that the components, the lion, the leopard, okay, if you look at those components, let's go back to 13, and it says it had, "I saw like a leopard, its feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And who gave him the authority? The dragon gave him the authority." So when we're looking at end times and we're looking at what is the state of the nations at the end times, we have very clearly a component now that puts us right at that point. If you add to that the fact that Israel became a country in 1948, Syria became a country in the 1940s, we start to have the added components about where all of this is bringing us to. Now you see, for Daniel, this was quite shocking, because at the end of Daniel chapter 7, he said, "This is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." And then we moved into chapter 8, and we had the vision of the ram and the goat. Now, at this point, when you look at the ram and the goat, then we go through and we see that this is most likely the first part of this, going up to verse 22, the end of verse 22. If we go up to the end of verse 22 in chapter 8, most likely we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and the desecration of the temple and the revolt of the Maccabees, and the 2300 days actually really correspond to the length of time that this whole Antiochus Epiphanes event took place. And most scholars are content with that. But then we move into verse 23. And once we get to verse 23, things get a little different. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise." Now, we've already been talking about a king. We've already been talking about Antiochus. So who's this king? "Having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, he shall prosper and thrive, he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people, Israel. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart, he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now look what happens to Daniel. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And that takes us into the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. Interestingly, we will come back to the end. We're going to revisit these chapters as we go through Daniel. Bob Deffenbaugh said, God gave us the sight of two eyes that we might have depth perception. When one eye is lost, depth perception is greatly diminished. And you can test this. If you close one eye and try and touch something, it's very difficult. We lose depth perception. When under certain conditions, an object is photographed with the background out of focus and fuzzy, we say it has no depth of field. Men who live independently of God, who go about their lives one-eyed. They go about with their lives one-eyed. If you don't have the Lord in your life, you are one-eyed. You have no perception of depth. You can only see what's in front of you, what's before you. And the world today does exactly that. They see what's there in front of them and they react accordingly. Men who live independently of God go about their lives one-eyed. You see, this is the now generation. Can't see beyond that. If you look at prophecy, prophecy puts today's living in the context of future certainty. We have the more sure word of prophecy. So when you look at prophecy and when you look at the prophetic future, it gives you depth of field. See, here in the ninth chapter, Daniel concludes that the 70 years of Israel's captivity are drawing to a close. And the return to their own land by the Jews is imminent. And with this hope, Daniel prays for himself and his people. And the prayer that we're going to look at is a prayer really of confession and a prayer of petition. And it's a wonderful prayer. And if you want a model prayer to look at, this is a model prayer to look at. And his prayer of confession and petition is answered, but not in a way that Daniel would have expected. You see, God sends Gabriel back again to give Daniel understanding and insight. And interestingly, what is he giving him insight into? He's giving him insight into the vision. Well, there is no vision in chapter 9. So what are we referring to? So the vision of the 70 weeks, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, relates back to the vision that Daniel had, and in the latter time, and the vision of the Antichrist. You see, it's a rich portion. Gabriel's appearance and announcement give Daniel and us, the reader, an increasing level of understanding about what's in the future. Because everybody wants to know what's in the future, what's there, what's going to happen. So we are going to look a little bit at the text. The structure of the text is fairly clear. The first three verses really are forming a prologue. Then there's a prayer, verses 4 to 19, and then we get a pronouncement of Gabriel from 20 to 27. So let's have a look, first of all, at the prologue. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, reading in verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You see, the events of this chapter occur during the first year of Darius. It's a time indicator. Belshazzar has already died. The Babylonian Empire has ended. Daniel is now mid-80s. And Therefore, Daniel's words probably in here must have taken place at least 12 years after the vision in chapter 8. 12 years has passed. It's a long time to be waiting for things to happen. It's 12 years. I mean, we sometimes, when we pray, we think, oh, it's going to happen. It can take years and years and years. And I suspect that during that time frame, you know, Daniel would have been praying. Remember, he would be praying three times a day. What do you think he was praying for? What do you think Daniel was praying for? You see, Daniel's peers, if you think back to chapter 6, you know, they used this because they knew that Daniel would pray towards Jerusalem three times a day. They knew what was going on. They knew that they could try and trap Daniel. Daniel was conscious of the time when God created the nation Israel and brought them out of Egypt. He gave them his law and made a covenant with them. He promised to bless his people if they kept his covenant, and cursed his people if they rejected his covenant. And part of his promise was Israel's restoration. If they repented once again, they would be, you know, taken out of the land. They would be held in captivity in a foreign land. And if they repented, they'd be brought back to their own land. And you can read about that if you read Leviticus 26, 27 to 28, 32 to 35, and 38 to 45. And in that portion, it does say that in spite of this, if you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act wrathfully hostile against you. And I will punish you seven times for your sins, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations. And then he goes on later in Leviticus to say, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land. I will remember them for the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So, you know, Solomon anticipated all of this because Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:46, when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to the enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer. In other words, when you are praying, Daniel, you pray towards Jerusalem, you pray towards the holy city, you pray towards the temple. And that's what Daniel would have done in his prayers three times daily. So, see, Daniel's prayer most likely was based on Jeremiah's prophecies. And Jeremiah had warned the Jews for years that God's judgment was coming. And when it came, the false prophet said, oh, it's not going to be long, don't worry about it. And Jeremiah said, no, it is going to be long, it's going to be 70 years. And after the 70 years of captivity, two things would happen. First, the Babylonians would be punished, which they were. And secondly, the Jews would return to Israel where they would rebuild the temple. And you see, and until now, you see, Daniel really couldn't pray the prayer of Daniel 9, for God had commanded the Jews not to pray for Israel. God had warned the Jews that judgment was coming. They ignored the warning. Babylonian captivity was inevitable, irreversible, and non-negotiable. And God said, don't pray. Thus, the Jews were not to pray for Israel, but they were to pray for their captors. And now here in chapter 9, the first year of Darius, the period of divine judgment is coming to a close. Babylon has been judged. It's time for a return of the Jews. And Daniel could now pray for his people, and he commits himself to pray faithfully, devoting himself to the task. And you see, at the very time Daniel devotes himself to this high calling, prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, ashes on behalf of his people, he also, interestingly, makes a significant advancement in his status amongst the people in with whom he's living. Back to Daniel 6, 1-3. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began to distinguish himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Daniel commits himself to prayer. Daniel faithfully prays. And this is God's reply. Imagine, see, Daniel didn't set aside his job. Even though he devoted himself to prayer and his people, intense prayer for the return and restoration of his people did not require a lack of his faithfulness to the king. You know, with the hope of Israel's return so bright, isn't it a thought that what might have entered into his head is, you know what, we're going to be going back to our land soon. Maybe I don't have to work quite as hard now for these oppressors. Maybe I can take it easy. Maybe I can sit back, take my foot off the gas, as it were. No, not Daniel. He remained faithful to his employer and faithful to his God. A lesson to us. See, verses 1 to 3 set the scene with the death of Belshazzar, the end of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of Darius, the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel realizes that the time of the Israel's chastening has ended. And here's the prayer. And he may have offered this prayer 3 to 4 times, certainly 3 times a day. Let's read through the prayer, starting in verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Although we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. There's a confession and a half, isn't it? Before we even get to the next portion, look at that for a confession. Notice what Daniel does. He doesn't say I, and he doesn't say they. He doesn't pass the blame. He says we as a people, we as a nation, we as a church, we as a group, we. And then comes the petition from 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The petition. Wonderful petition. You see, these verses, really, I mean, we start off, these verses are an expression of Daniel's repentance and confession of sin of himself and his fellow Jews. He minimizes neither the sin nor the people. He uses a wide variety of expressions. They've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned away. Secondly, the word of God as spoken by the prophets and recorded in the Holy Scriptures is the standard by which Daniel sinned. So he looks at the word of God and says, that's the standard. I'm here, we're here, there's the standard, and we are here. We do not meet God's standard. Just as many terms were employed to describe Israel's sins, many different terms are used to look at his divine revelation. You see, God gave Israel his commandments and his ordinances. He spoke through the prophets, his teachings, his law, the law of Moses. God's revelation was his truth. Daniel understands Babylonian captivity as the curse which has come upon the Jews because they broke God's covenant. Israel's sins are seen in contrast to the character of God. Daniel's consciousness of his own sins and the fellow Israelites was the result of his deep sense of the majesty of God. You see, God is, in Daniel's estimation, a great and awesome who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. He's not just righteous in all that he's done. Righteousness, compassion, and forgiveness belong to God. It's one thing to be righteous and forgiving and compassionate. It's another thing if you own those qualities. See, Daniel's confession of sin is precisely what is required of Israel in order to be forgiven and restored. And then we look at his petition, which comes from 16 to 19. The change is evident in the prayer. Daniel's prayer in verses 16 to 19 moved to petition. In the earlier verses, he asked for nothing. He acknowledged his sins and the sins of his people, and he acknowledged God's word and the righteousness of the judgment. Daniel's request is according to God's promises in Scripture. Daniel understood that the 70 years of captivity had been fulfilled and that now Israel could be restored. He asked that for which God has promised. His petition is God-centered. At least 19 times he references God, while man is referenced 11 times. See, somehow, whether in confession or petition, we always seem to end up making our prayers man-centered. You know, in confession, we focus on our sins. Daniel focused on God's righteousness. In petition, we focus on our needs, what we want from God, while Daniel focuses on what is God's purpose and looking at God's glory. His petitions are in accordance with God's character. He's already acknowledged that God acted consistently with his character when he disciplined Israel. Now he appeals to God to act in accordance with his mercy, his grace, and his compassion. So you see what he's doing. He's looking at, this is what God ordained. This is what we did. Okay, we were wrong. Let's admit we were wrong. Now, what does God promise if we, again, acknowledge that we're wrong? This is what God has promised. And therefore, God, you promised that. We will ask you for it. See, Daniel's request is for God really to act in God's own best interest. You see, there's a tendency in modern day Christianity now to think of God as being there for me. You know, God's always there for me. And if you listen to some of the songs that are out there that are Christian songs, then they often talk about God being there for me. The fact is, we are here for him. and he uses all creation and mankind to his glory, not for us. He's not there for me. I'm here on this earth because of him. I am there because I am to serve him. I am to love him. That's what he says. You see, Daniel's petition is not for God to act in a way that best meets man's needs, as perceived by man, but rather that God would act in his own best interests. You see, when we act in our own best interests, we usually get it wrong, and it's usually at the expense of other people. But when God acts in his own best interest, it's always for the good of his own people. Quite a difference. That's the difference in Daniel's prayer. See, Daniel's request is for grace, mercy, and compassion. He realizes that that's what's needed. Return and restoration and future blessings are based on that. Some today think that this sort of name it and claim it approach is that, no. Name it and claim it? Really? No. Pray for the restoration, the future blessings contingent upon God's forgiveness. Daniel's request really is for more than what God is going to accomplish in the Jewish Babylonian captives' return to the land. In the Old Testament law and in the prophets, God promised to establish his eternal kingdom, a kingdom in which men could be perfectly restored and in which righteousness would dwell. The promise of Israel's return to the land of Canaan and the assurance that the temple would be rebuilt must have raised Daniel's hopes to a degree, thinking this may be the point at which God's kingdom will be established on earth. This was not to be the case. And look what happens immediately when Daniel's starting to think this. Look what happens in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, while I'm still speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication, my petition, before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me at about the time of the evening offering and informed me and talked with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Ooh, Gabriel came quickly. Gabriel came to give him understanding of the vision. What vision? What vision was Gabriel's appearance and announcement going to help Daniel understand? There's no new vision in the prayer. It's not there. And so the vision that's closest, if we look back, is the vision in chapter 8. See, Daniel told us he didn't understand it after Gabriel's first interpretation. You see, verse 27 of chapter 8 says, And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So even after the explanation of that portion of the vision in chapter 8, no one understood it. So, let's read this part as we come towards the end of this morning's review of Daniel. Let's look at it. 70 weeks are determined, in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six things. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks. You see, years earlier, Daniel had experienced the vision of the ram and the goat, and the meaning of the prophecy remained a mystery. And now, in light of the end of the captivity and the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire, and soon the return of the Jews to Israel, the meaning of this vision became more and more important to Daniel. We're told three times in chapter 8 that the vision pertains to the end times. The return of the captive Jews to their own land was not a part of the events of the end times. The return and restoration of Israel was not the commencement of the kingdom of God. And so Gabriel's announcement to Daniel focuses on the vision and how the events of the near future were not to be viewed as the beginning of the end. And at that point, we're going to stop. If we continue, we'll be here for a long time. We're going to stop at that point. But understand this. In that prayer that Daniel... Look at that as a pattern of prayer. If you're thinking of patterns of prayer, that's a wonderful pattern of prayer. The confession and the petition. Looking at what God demands and what we supply. Looking at what God will provide if we ask. Not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of what God says he will do. You see, when we move into this area of the 70 weeks, when we start looking at where we are now, when we think again in terms of the fact that that fourth beast, which will be the beast, which will be the controlling power in the world, which will be altered, unnatural, perverted, and artificial, that world in which we are now living, it tells us that the imminency of the Lord's return has never been greater. Never been greater. And if you're here today and if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never, ever opened up to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I am a sinner, I need to be saved. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior, then when the Lord comes back, it will be in the twinkling of an eye to gather his elect. I've told you before, the twinkling of an eye is not the blinking of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is 1,000 times faster. We will be gone. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you will be left behind. You will be left behind. And there is coming upon this world a time of wrath that is unimaginable. But it is coming. God's word says it. I believe it. It's coming. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is timeless. We thank you, Father, that your word tells us of future events, we have the more sure word of prophecy given to us. And Father, we do well to heed it. And so, Lord, as we go from this place, we ask your blessing upon this day, this blessing upon your people. And we ask, O Lord, that you grant to us the ability to spread the good news of the gospel to any that would hear it. And we pray these things in and through that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.